Well, I hope you're reaching into your bulletins and grabbing, there's a note sheet in there. I hope you grab it. There's a pen, should be a pen right in the seat in front of you. Want to encourage you to grab that as well. And as you're doing that, open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. We're going to be moving around quite a bit, but I always like having my Bible in front of me so I can be underlining and sometimes even scribbling notes. So I hope that you'll do that. When I was a little kid, my aunt's dad. So you would think kind of maybe my grandfather, but it wasn't. It was my mom's brother's wife, her dad. So I don't know what you would call him, like a great uncle. Anyway, he spent 50 years working. He was a common laborer, worked with his hands and his back his whole life. And as he moved further towards retirement, he could hardly wait. Ray Conklin was one of those guys that just loved to do a jig whenever he thought about not having to work anymore. He was so excited, like that last day of work, that he could hardly even drive his car down the street. I mean, literally almost driving it into everybody else around him. And he was so excited that when he retired, he had some business cards printed up. He had never had a business card, but when he retired, he had a business card. He carried a sheaf around of them in his wallet. He loved to pass them out. It said, Ray Conklin, retired. And then all over the card were these statements. It said, no job, no boss, no phone, no mail, no hassles, no deadlines, no stress, no worries. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? He would pass those things out to everybody who would take them. I mean, if you went to the store with him, he'd stand at the door passing these cards out, and then kind of under his breath, he would kind of just chuckle like, "All of you suckers who have to go to work, I'm retired." He was free to do whatever he wanted to do, free to live however he wanted to live. He was retired. It's the great American dream. I mean, right? Getting to a place where we don't have to work anymore. We hang up our work belt or our suspenders or our work shoes, and we declare that we are going to live the life of Riley. It's going to be a life of ease. We will not be told what to do anymore. We can do whatever we want. We can sleep, golf, travel. We don't have to make any plans. Just get up and kind of go where the wind blows. No more hassles, no more bosses. Freedom! Sadly, retirement's a time for a whole lot of people to check out of life. That freedom from the rat race doesn't free you from the call to productivity. Did you know that? God's call to you is to live unto him all the days of your life. It's not for when you're a child or a student or young married. I mean, the call of God to productivity is to all of our lives. God calls you to live for him, to serve him, to walk with him, to take every breath and give every ounce of your energy to him every day of your life, and that includes your retirement years. While my aunt's dad bragged about his life of ease, I'm sure that God would have had a different message for him. You have been freed from the rat race, freed from needing to earn a living. Now you get to work full-time for me. Listen, friends, we've all been given a set of hands. And it's God's intention that we, that you, that I, that every one of us would use our hands to serve the living God all the days of our life. And with that thought in mind, there are several key truths that I want to share with you this morning concerning your hands. And it begins with this one. And it's the truth. I want to drill into your head. The Bible teaches us to have a healthy work ethic. In Proverbs, Solomon makes a great illustration of ants, A-N-T-S, ants. He says in chapter 6, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. Solomon says, look up, look at the little creatures, consider them, Consider how they live and be wise like they are. The ants have no commander. They have no overseer. They have no ruler. And yet those ants store its provisions in summer, gathers its food at harvest. Now, if you've ever watched ants, you know that they are amazing little creatures. First, they're powerful. They can lift like 50 times their own body weight, and they can hold it in their mouths as they carry things along. They can keep intruders out of their nests by simply getting together all of them and kind of mashing their heads up next to each other, and then like forming an ant cork literally to the entrance to their nests. And they're constantly on the move. As you've probably watched, they send out scouts who find sources of food. They can be like forever away. And then those scouts will come back and you know, give the sign. And then all the ants form a line and they start moving. Ants can't see. So the question is, how do they know where to go? Well, they lay out scent wherever they're going, and they follow that scent in their line. And they move and they move and they move and they move and they move. And they go and they go and they go and they don't stop. They are relentless moving to accomplish their tasks. Solomon says, we should take note, human beings should take note of the work ethic of an ant, and we should do likewise. They are not sluggers. They're diligent workers who accomplish amazing things. And now it drives me to say a couple of really important things to you as well. We were created and gifted by God to be useful and productive in this life. God did not create us to sit around. You were created to be active, to work, to be productive. Your mind and your body, they were wired to produce. And you honor God when you take your giftedness and put it to work. In the book of Exodus, God laid out the blueprint for the tabernacle. I've got a picture of it here, just an illustration. Obviously, we don't have it anymore, but from what we read about in the Old Testament, it looked something like this. The tabernacle was basically a portable structure. It was like a tent, and it was used by Israel until they had a permanent building. Solomon would build it hundreds of years later. It was called the temple. Now you can read all about this structure in the book of Exodus, chapters 25 through 27, and then starting in chapter 31, the tabernacle is starting to be built and put together, and you can read kind of all about that process. And what I find of interest is that God gifted specific people for the purpose of building this structure. There were carpenters, masons, sculptors, artisans, seamstresses, jewelers, and a host of other people who came together, brought their unique talents, and served the Lord by building this house of worship. And two specific men were gifted by God to be in charge of overseeing the entire project. Their names were Bezalel and Aholiab. Bezalel and Aholiab. Here's what is written about them in the book of Exodus, chapter 31. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I've chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, knowledge, and all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship." And then God goes on. "Moreover, I have appointed Aholiab, son of Ahizamak, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given him skill to all. I've given skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I have commanded you." The work, literally, Moses got the instructions up on Mount Sinai. He brought them down, brought Bezalel and Aholiab into his presence, and he handed over the work to these guys and said, "There's a whole group of people in Israel that are ready to help you. Go. Here's the blueprint. Go do it." And they worked. They worked diligently. It was a monumental undertaking. It took nearly a year to build the structure. It was for God. And so from that standpoint, it needed to be perfect. No balls could be dropped. Every craftsman, every tradesperson working on the project was necessary. Uniquely gifted to bring their gifts, to bring their talents, to enable the structure to come together. And if you keep reading into Exodus towards the end of the book in chapter 40, the tabernacle was set up. Moses kind of oversaw that whole thing. and all the furnishings were brought in. These very special people enabled worship to be carried out in Israel according to God's pleasure and according to His design and according to His specifications. And it could happen because they did their job. Now, friends, the truth is that every one of us, and that means you, are gifted by God. I'm gifted by God. I'm gifted by God. Would you say that with me? I am gifted by God. Come on, say it with me. I am gifted by God. You have a unique giftedness. Just like Aholiab and Bezalel, we have been gifted by God to bring unique abilities to the table. We all have different gifts, and we are all necessary to accomplish the big picture task. And the call of God is to use your talents. Use them. Use your gifts and talents. Work hard. Romans chapter 12, Paul, we just were talking through this passage a few months ago. Paul talks about the church being like the body, like your human body. Just like a body, we have many different parts. The parts are not the same. Aren't you glad? All the parts are very different. They're unique, and they come together to form a whole. And just like that way, God brings the church together, and He gifts us. We're very different from one another, and we're all necessary for the task to be complete. That's why we read these words. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, we all have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, then let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, then let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. Yeah, I mean, you get this, right? If you take your gift and put it to work. If your work is contributing to the needs of others, then let him give generously. If it's leadership, then let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, then let him do it cheerfully. In other words, know your gifts. Know how you are now. Know what your gifts and talents are. Know how you are wired by God, and put them to work. Do it. So often the church suffers because people with gifts to get things done are sitting on their hands. I've retired. Retired from the work of the Lord. No hassles, no problems, no headaches, no boss. But that's not how the church operates. It's not how God's kingdom operates. God's kingdom operates because we determine to give ourselves to God, whether you're 5 years old or 105 years old, we give ourselves to God to be useful for the kingdom. We get to work. And to this command, Paul added this caveat. We should be working, and we should always be working as unto the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 7 says that. Serve wholeheartedly. Jump in with both feet. Don't step into the shallow end. Literally jump into the deep end of the pool. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. So often we get burned in our work. We feel used, taken advantage of, not appreciated, disrespected. We feel like we aren't compensated fairly. Somebody else is getting the credit for what we've done. It causes a whole bunch of people to just want to quit. I've had it with that. I don't want to deal with it anymore. I'm just going to throw in the towel. Why work why would I give myself when at the end of the day I'm only going to get abused? Well, to help us here, Paul lays down this principle. The focus of my life, the focus of my work is not men, it's not you, it's not anybody else around me. The focus of my work is the Lord, and I am working unto the Lord. Everything I do is for the Lord. I choose to work for the Lord. You may be paying me, but my work is not to bring you pleasure. My work is to bring pleasure to the one who sits on the throne, to the audience of one. Ultimately, it is God that I answer to. I will stand before Him, and I will give an answer for every word, every action, every thought, every deed, every step. He's the one. So I want to strive to bring Him pleasure in all I do. My labor will be for His glory. I will serve wholeheartedly the Lord. Which leads to a second important thought here. And that's that, honestly, we are most happy and contented when we're making a contribution. And that's true in every circumstance of life. Well, there's nobody here that doesn't want to be useful. I mean, the deep reality is that we find pleasure and joy when we are useful. I remember when our kids were very, very, very small. It was amazing to even when they were 2 and 3 years old, I was watching my kids, and this truth was being plastered into my brain. They wanted to be helpful. They wanted to participate. They wanted to be useful. We have pictures of our kids standing on chairs in the kitchen over the stove with Brenda, and Brenda's cooking on the stove, and they'd be right next to her, and they would be mimicking and taking part and helping to prepare. They wanted to be useful. I'm up on the roof hanging Christmas tree lights, and my boys are saying, "Can I come up, Dad? Can we be up there too? Come on, all of us up on the roof." And I'm sure people were calling Child Protective Services, right? But there we were up in the roof, and here's a nail, and here's what we're doing. Let's put them up, boys. We're mowing the lawn. I mean, great pictures of me mowing with Gabriel right behind me with his little push mower, that little plastic thing. He thought he was mowing just like me. He was just walking in my footsteps. He wanted to be useful. The kids found joy in participating. They wanted to work. And that truth carries over into every area of our lives, every area. In your work life, in your home life, in your community life, with your neighbors, even here at the church, we are most happy and contented when we're involved in making a contribution. As a pastor, I'll tell you this is true in the church. When people are idle, it leads to no good thing. I don't care if you're 10 years old or 110 years old. When you are idle in the church, it leads to no good thing. When you have no investment in helping move the church forward, those are the people that become cranky and critical and caustic. The greatest problems in the church come from people who are sitting around. They have nothing to do, and so what they're doing is they're thinking of ways to be critical. When you're busy, you don't have time to think about that stuff. When you're busy with your task, getting it done, and working unto the Lord, you're doing it to bring Him pleasure, and you find joy with that. And when you're serving something, well, you begin to love the thing you're serving. Because the point is really simple. God calls you to live your life involved, invested, at work. We need to get busy using our hands to that purpose and to that end. And it leads to a second thought. And it's a warning. Solomon's going to tell his son, and really Solomon's speaking to himself here, and he's using himself as an illustration. He says, beware. And the reason we need to beware is because laziness is condemned in the Bible. Solomon has much to say here. Chapter 10, verse 4, Proverbs, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. And I'm saying Solomon would have known what he was talking about. As a king, he was surrounded by all kinds of people who did his bidding. I mean, Solomon just had to look in a direction or raise his finger in a certain way, and people would scurry to make sure that his every want, his every wish, his every dream was taken care of. I'm hungry. Boom, someone's cooking. What are you hungry for? We'll bring your favorite. I want to travel. Someone's, boom, making plans, making phone calls, setting the schedule, setting the agenda, making sure that all the first class accommodations are taken care of. I want to have a party. Boom, a group of people are sending out the invitations and making sure the best band in town is coming to play. When you're king, you have a world full of servants who are at your beck and call every minute of the day to do exactly what you want. You don't have to raise a finger. And it made him idle. It put the king in a position of sitting around. You know, it's been said that idle hands are the devil's workshop. They really are. When you have nothing to do, you will invent things to do. And it can, and often does, lead straight to trouble. And that's what happened to Solomon. With everything in his life taken care of and programmed, Solomon is suddenly using his time to think about things to do. And before you know it, he's gathering around himself a whole bunch of women. In fact, the wisest man in the world had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Or 300 wives and 700. I always get these mixed up. He had 1,000 women. It is in his harem. And I'm just telling you, for the smartest guy in the world, that doesn't seem too smart to me. Anybody agree here? 1,000 women at his beck and call, and all of those women are speaking to him in one way or another, telling him what they want out of him. Before you know it, they're bringing in their false gods into Israel, and now Solomon, with nothing to do, is thinking about what to do, how to make his wives happy. So he's now building temples and high places to all these false gods all over the hills of Jerusalem and into Israel. When it was done, laziness pushed Solomon down a bunch of nasty roads, and truthfully, it almost destroyed him. Now, here's the truth, friends. Laziness will enslave you. Proverbs 12:24 is very close to what is said in chapter 10, verse 4. 12:24 says, diligent hands will rule, but laziness ends in slave labor. Laziness will either push your mind to places that cause you to invent stuff to do, oftentimes wicked things to do, or you will become a person who believes that you can just lay around and be dependent upon everybody else, and everybody else is responsible to take care of you. Here in the United States, we are living in a day and age where more and more and more people believe that this is true, that you are responsible for me, that you are responsible to take care of me. The world is responsible for every one of my needs and every one of my wants and every one of my wishes, and you better give it to me because I got a big dream. The United States literally has become a welfare state. Do you understand this? In 2011, 49.2%, 2011, just 8 years ago, 49.2% of the United States households received benefits from the government. Some kind of rent, food stamps, utility support, child care, health care, some form of those things or all of those things. 8 years ago, 49.2% of the people received that. But in 2012, with the advent of what we now call Obamacare, several million people signed up who were receiving the benefit freely. And that pushed us over the brink. Today, there are more Americans who receive, take, than are actually giving into the pot. And it's getting worse. This election cycle is going to open up the floodgates. When politicians are talking about, well, we're going to get, elect me, because I'm telling you, it's not a chicken in every pot. It's a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage and a house for every garage to hold a car. And I'm going to pay for your retirement, pay for your health care, pay for your food. All you got to do is vote me into office and it's all going to be good. And for many, the belief is you owe me. You are responsible to take care of me. And what we've done is created a welfare state that is enslaving all of us. And it will be the destruction of us all. The word of the Bible is that we're all responsible to do our part. Work. And not just work. Work hard. Earn your place. Earn your living. Be a responsible individual in the corporation of our church, of our neighborhood, of our state, of our country. And if you're unwilling to do that, well, then Paul says, then you can just starve. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Now, I understand for a whole lot of people, this is like harsh and over the top. But friends, it's biblical. God created you to work. God created you to do your part. God created you with an expectation that you would be busily involved in helping take care and push things forward. Now, it's interesting. In the Old Testament, there were no free handouts. Farmers were instructed. I mean, we're surrounded by farmers here. But in the Old Testament, farmers were instructed to not harvest their entire fields. What harvest would do, what farmers would do, would leave a piece of their fields still standing. The corn and the beans and whatever else was being grown in the fields, farmers were instructed to leave some of it standing. Go and take out, harvest, reap the majority of your field, but leave part of it. Why? So that the people in town who are hurting, who are needy, who are hungry, they can come to your field and they can go through your fields and they can reap. Nobody just would gather these things and take it to people. What would happen is they would come to the field and they would have responsibility to do part of the work. And with that said, I want to make sure that you add this thought to the equation. While the Bible condemns laziness, there is a fine line between what we would call laziness and rest. And the truth is, God does call you to rest. And in fact, if you read the Bible really clearly, God is the example here of somebody who rested. You just need to go to Genesis chapter 1, and you're seeing that God created 6 days of creative, explosion are coming out of God. And on the seventh day, God rested. God took time to sit down. And as God set the example, God also lays out the command. The command is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11, where God is setting up in the Ten Commandments the Sabbath law, where he says, 6 days you will work, and on the Sabbath day it will be holy. It will be set apart, and on that day you will rest. Our bodies need time to recuperate. We need time to sleep, time to relax, time to disengage. Now, here's the point, friends. God is calling us to live with a healthy life balance. That means work hard and take time to rest. Take time where you disengage to get away, where you sleep, where you do what needs to be done to recuperate, to enable your body to recuperate so that you can go back and work hard. To reject this idea from God is really to potentially do yourself great harm. So determine to allow it to happen. The Bible condemns laziness, but the Bible tells us to make sure that we rest. So we're created to work and to work hard and to be useful and to make a contribution. We need to beware of laziness. And it leads to a third thought, the goal. The goal of our work, well, the goal is not worldly wealth. That is not the goal of working hard. Although it is true that if you want to have the resource to live, you need to work. Again, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands will bring wealth. Laziness will make you poor. You will never get anywhere sitting on your hands. Proverbs 14:23 says, all hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Have you ever known anybody? Maybe you've had a family member that they're really good at talking about what they're gonna do. I'm telling you, I've been thinking, I've been planning, I've been dreaming, I've been putting all this together, and I've got this idea, and here's what's going to happen, and I'm going to do this, this, and this, and this. And they can talk a blue streak, but when they've been talking for 20 years, and they've never stepped off the porch to get anything done. Eventually, you need to stop talking and get to work. I read this as Solomon saying, shut up and pick up the shovel. It's time. There comes a point where you've got to get to work. Where you've got to get to work. You have no chance of getting ahead if you're lazy. But working hard does not guarantee financial wealth. And as we read this thought about wealth, financial wealth is not what's being talked about here anyway. Because we all know that working hard is not necessarily a guarantee that you're going to get rich. I know some rich people. I know a whole lot of people that are not rich, that are there, kind of that middle class and kind of getting by. But getting rich isn't the goal. The goal of our lives is helping the kingdom of God grow and expand. I want to come to the end of my days when I take that last breath and then that first breath where I'm standing before God, really, here's what I want to hear, two words. Well done. I want to join in with those two servants in Matthew chapter 25 who heard the master say, good job, well done. I want my life to make a difference for the thing that really matters, and that is the kingdom of God, because friends, that is why we are here. The goal of this life is not worldly wealth. The goal of this life is to be useful to God and his purposes. That's the goal of this life. If Jesus is Lord, is Jesus Lord? Is Jesus Lord? If Jesus is Lord, and he is, then every one of us should be diligently striving to do the work of the Lord. His purpose should be our purpose. We should live to please Him by doing His will. It raises the question, what is the will of God? What is my purpose in life? Well, listen, friends, here's the truth. God wants you focused on one thing, making disciples. This is the Great Commission. When Jesus was leaving the earth, he turned to His followers and he gave them the command. Jesus came and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. A disciple simply means a follower. This is the goal of our existence. We are here to help people be followers of Jesus. We are here to honor and please God. We do that by living for Him and accomplishing His will. And His will is that we would be used to make a difference in this world by leading people to Him, to His truth, to His way, to His saving grace through Jesus Christ. Now, we accomplish God's purpose by doing two very specific things, evangelism and education. It's all part of the Great Commission, going to all the world, make disciples, baptizing them, evangelism, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, education, to obey everything I've commanded. Evangelism is leading people who don't know Jesus straight to Jesus, helping people who do not know Jesus into a relationship with Jesus, helping them accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, helping them to come to a point of believing and repenting, confessing, and being baptized. And then after we lead them to evangelism, to come to Jesus Christ, then we educate them. We lead them to maturity in their walk with the Lord. We teach them the Bible. We bring God's word to them. We open it up. We explain what it means. We put it out for them so they can begin taking it in and then help them to faithfully and obediently follow that teaching in their daily lives. We are called to help people grow to maturity in their walk with God. And if you think about it, it's a circular purpose to come to a place where I've come to Jesus Christ. And there was somebody who helped you with that. And then you start on the road to become mature, growing, learning, taking it in. It's a lifetime process. And then along the way, as you are becoming an intimate follower, you come to the point where you're leading other people to Him. It looks like this. So I want you to write this down. I want you to draw this little simple chart into your notes. I've left some space here for you. It begins with evangelism. And really, this is you. Somebody helped you. Somebody led you to Jesus. Might have been a parent, might have been a grandparent, a friend. It might have been a neighbor. Somebody came to you and helped you understand who Jesus is. And then from there, now you have spent the next part of your life growing in your relationship with Him, being taught the pages of the Bible. And the whole purpose is so that we can come back to evangelism. The goal is that you then will become a person to lead somebody else. It's circular. Somebody led me. They're helping me to grow so I can help lead other people. And the pattern goes on and on and on and on. I have a friend who was a missionary in Thailand. And when they started describing maturity in their walk with God, the question was, what does a mature follower of Jesus look like? And here was the first thing on the list. You have to be a spiritual grandparent. That means you have had to lead somebody to Jesus, who then you taught so that they could lead somebody to Jesus. And when you became that spiritual grandparent, that was the first quality. Until you were there, nobody in this church in Taiwan was going to be considered mature. Friends, the call of God is to focus our attention, our lives, on this. If you want to know the purpose of your existence on earth, this is it. Why doesn't God just simply, the moment you come to Christ, why doesn't God just simply say, poof, you know, you come to Christ, you accept Him as your Lord and Savior, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and then poof, you just disappear because you're right in heaven. Now, that wouldn't be such a bad place to go. Right? Are you with me? I mean, that could be sort of kind of funny, but why has God decided to leave us all here? He's decided to leave us here because if there are no Christians on this earth, how is anybody ever going to come to Him? We are here to help other people come to this place of understanding. And so while we are here, we are faithfully serving. You are here to serve God's purpose, to help make disciples. Now, in the process, you have to earn a living. But making that living should not usurp the purpose of why you are here on this earth. When you finally come to a point where you understand who Jesus is and you accept him and he becomes the Lord of your life, suddenly you have a life purpose. And that life purpose is now going to drive you to action. I don't go to work to get wealthy so I can live a life of ease. I go to work so I can pay the bills so I can do what God has called me to do, and that is make disciples. So what does it mean? Well, here's what it means, friends. For a whole lot of us, we need to change our focus. We need to change our focus. Everybody who does not understand that this, every Christian who does not get this is their purpose for living, that they are here to make disciples, we need to flip this. And we need to change how we think. The Bible's really clear here. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Have you ever wondered sometimes why maybe you're having a struggle in your walk with the Lord? Why? It's maybe because your focus and your attention is not on godly things. It's on the temporal, not the eternal. Peter said it like this, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world. This is not our home, Peter says. I'm urging you to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. In other words, live your life in such a way for God that even your neighbors are taking note about who you are and how you're different and why that is causing you to be the way that you are. The moment we become Christians, our allegiance transfers to a new kingdom. And that should be clearly seen in the way we choose to operate. Our attention, our hope, our relationships, our finances. Our goal here on earth is not worldly wealth. If that comes, then what you do is you thank God for it, and then you understand that you have been gifted with an ability to do some things that maybe some other people can't do. Job is not to put $1 zillion in the bank. Maybe what your job is you have a gift of making money. Great. You get to a point where you're living on 2, 3, 4% and you're reverse tithing. Instead of living on 90% and giving 10, you're actually living on 10% and giving 90% away. And think of what would happen in this place if we were all working to that end. So we work to free up our lives so we can serve the King. Which leads to a fourth thought, an interesting thought, a thought I really want you to spend some time thinking about this week, and that's the future, heaven. And here's what I want you to hear me say. Heaven is not a place of idleness. There are a lot of people out there who have a wrong impression about what heaven is going to be like. Maybe you're one of them. I mean, the picture is of some guy in a white robe sitting on a cloud someplace with a harp, kind of strumming and plucking his harp. And he's just kind of there. And there he is for all of eternity on that cloud. Fring, 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 fring. We look at that picture and we just think, great. I mean, is that what it's about? Is that what I have to look forward to? I mean, because if it is, who would be looking forward to that? Well, there's probably a harp player someplace that thinks that that's probably pretty good. But for me, I'm looking at that going, I don't think so. I mean, if that's what heaven's going to be like, I'm kind of like really happy just to stay right where I am for as long as I can be here. So let me tell you, friends, if that's your view of heaven, if that's it, you got it all wrong. All right? That's not what heaven's going to be about. The only place that we know on earth that was heaven-like was way back in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. After God had created, he on the sixth day he made man, then he made woman, and he put them into this garden called Eden. And if you go back and you read the story in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Genesis, you're going to notice a couple of things. God was there. God was present. Eden is like heaven-like in the presence of God. But Adam and Eve had very, very, very specific things to do. They were there to tend the garden. They were taking care of the garden, taking care of the animals, watching over. They had a task. They had something to do. So if your view is that it's just a boredom place where you're sitting on a cloud, you're wrong. Heaven will be a place of activity. And that busyness in Genesis 2 and 3 ought to give you an indication of that truth. Heaven is a place of work. And that work begins with God. He's not like a king who has everything at his beck and call. If we're reading through the Bible, we understand that God is a busy, active being. He's not just sitting on a cloud either. God has stuff to do. At the beginning of the Bible, he was creating. He was making things. And by the time we get to Colossians chapter 1, we're reading that part of Jesus' work is to sustain things and hold it all together. Why is the universe not flying out? It's because there is a God behind it that's got his arms around it, that's making sure that it's running properly. In John chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, Jesus told his disciples, I'm going away. It's good that I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to go make your house. Jesus is in a construction process. He's the general contractor overseeing the stuff. It's going on right now. The walls of heaven are being expanded every time somebody comes to the Lord and a new mansion is going up. God has a lot to do on an ongoing basis. He's listening to the prayers and protecting you from evil and directing your paths and helping you along. And he's hearing your prayers and answering you. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Our God is at work. And I believe the same will be true for us when we get to heaven. Heaven's not going to be a place of laziness or idleness. We will have work to do. And I believe that what God is going to do is he's going to take you in the unique way that you were created with your gifts and your talents and your abilities, and he's going to have specific things for you to do that will be just that you are wired to love and passionate about, and you will find great joy in your usefulness as the kingdom of heaven is moving ahead. We'll be thrilled to be there. Why wouldn't we be when we're such a big part of the family? Which leads to one last thought here about work, and that's that it's a blessing. When you make a determination to work hard, it will benefit your life. It's just true. Hard work's not going to hurt anyone. In fact, when you put your hand to the grindstone and work diligently, your life is blessed. Can I give you three ways it's blessed? Number one, it's blessed because of satisfaction. I am productive and necessary. I'm not just leeching off of everybody else. I'm necessary to the well-being of the whole. And there is satisfaction that comes when a job is done, when I've done a job, when I've done it well, when I've done it right. And the second thing that will come is joy. Joy is a huge blessing of work. Joy, because I'm fulfilling my purpose. And not only am I fulfilling my purpose, but I'm being useful to God. Joy. What an amazing thing to have the creator of the universe look down and say, you know what, you did that really, really, really well. Joy. Joy. And third, wealth. I will be rich in the things that truly matter. When we live to serve the kingdom of God, which, by the way, is an eternal thing, the kingdom of God. And while I'm saying that, let me just say this really clearly, friends. The Bible is clear that there's not much on this earth that is eternal. You understand that, right? We look around at everything like it's going to be here forever, and we're planning like it's going to be here forever. And the truth is, most of what's around us is not going to be here forever. Most of what's around us is going to burn. There's really only two things on this earth that are eternal. The first is the Word of God. The Word of God cannot perish, spoil, or fade. This is an eternal Word. It will last forever. Come on, church. Amen to that. Yes? This is it right here. The Word of God will last forever. And the second thing on earth that is eternal is the souls of every person. Your body's not eternal. The truth is, when we get to heaven, we're going to get a new body. And I'm just telling you right now, I'm going to be about 6'8". I'm going to be black. I'm going to have big arches. I'm going to have about a 40-inch vertical leap, and I'm going to be able to slam from the free throw line. I'm going to slam over Michael Jordan, all right? I'm going to have a full head of hair. That's my new body. At least it's my dream, all right? This body is not eternal. My soul is eternal. And so what that means is I need to be rich in the things that matter, rich in the Word of God, rich in helping every person I can come to the place that they know God and are walking with Him, making disciples. My life needs to be spent for this purpose because that is eternal wealth. Don't be storing up treasure on this earth where stuff is just going to eat it away, Jesus said in Matthew 6. You be storing up stuff that is not going to be eaten away. The Word of God in your heart, in your mind. Helping other people come to relationship with Him. And for that, we need to be busy serving the Lord. One of my favorite characters in the Bible is found in the Old Testament. His name is Caleb. Caleb, C-A-L-E-E-B. Caleb, say it with me. Caleb, come on, say it again. Caleb. You've probably heard the name. Do you know who he is? We find him in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. This is the place where the children of Israel have come out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've gone south. They've got the Ten Commandments. They've built the tabernacle. They're now marching north, and they're coming through the desert. They're coming up to the Promised Land. And when they get to Kadesh Barnea, they stop, and 12 spies are chosen, one from every tribe. 12 tribes, 12 spies, and they are given the task of going into the land and checking it out. What God is doing is giving them the ability to see beforehand because there's obstacles in the Promised Land. There's fortified cities and there's giants, but what God is here to say is it's worth it. It's worth it. I am with you. I have brought you here. It's been with a mighty hand. I wiped out Egypt. I saved you through the sea. I provided for you every day of your existence. Water in a desert, water and manna and quail. You've had it all. Now I'm going to send some guys out and they're going to come back. Two of the guys that went out are Joshua. And who was that other guy's name? Remember, his name is Caleb. The other 10, you probably don't know their names because when they came back, the 10 guys said, yeah, the land is everything that God said, but they saw the giants. They saw the cities. We can't do it. They led people to fear. Joshua and Caleb were the two that said, no, we can do it. The people didn't listen to Joshua and Caleb. They listened to the other 10, and they decided they wanted to go back to the wilderness to die, and that's what they did. Everybody over 20 years of age died in the wilderness, like 2 million of them. Except for two guys, Joshua and Caleb. For 40 years, the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. 1 year for every day the spies were in the land. When that whole generation, everybody 20 and over, except for Joshua and Caleb, when they were all gone, they now went to the Promised Land. For the next 5 years, they fought the military campaign. They fought. They defeated 31 kings. You can read all about it in Joshua chapter 1 through Joshua chapter 12. At the end of chapter 12, we're reading 31 kings were beaten. And now the land is going to be divided up for the 12 tribes. They're all going to get their inheritance. And as all of the boundaries are being drawn, suddenly Caleb, 45 years later, is walking and he's standing in front of Joshua. Caleb is at a point where a whole lot of people would have just said, you know what, life is over, I'm retired, put me in my Barca lounger, somebody wheel me into the Promised Land and give me some pomegranate juice. Caleb, that's not what Caleb does. I love this. He comes and he stands before Joshua. He's 85 years old. 40 years when he was sent as a spy, 40 years in the wilderness, 5 years in the military campaign. He's now 85 years old. He stands before Joshua. Here's what he says, Joshua 14:11. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourselves heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified, but the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said, give me the land. That's what I want to be like when I'm 85. I want to be dangerous. You know what I mean? Give me the land. I'm not going to be willing to just sit around. I'm not willing to do it when I'm 10. I'm not willing to do it when I'm 20. I'm not willing. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. My life is to live purposefully for Him. And it doesn't matter if I'm 10 years old or 110 years old. Every day in between is going to be for one reason, to serve the Lord. We are here to serve the Lord. We are here to serve the Lord. Would you say it with me? We're here to serve the Lord. Come on, we are here to serve the Lord. Say it again. We are here to serve the Lord. Turn to the person next to you. Point your finger. Say, you are here to serve the Lord. Come on, tell them. It's why we're here. As long as I have breath, as long as I have life, I am here to serve the Lord. Which forces me to ask the big question. Is it true? Are you here to serve the Lord? Or is it about you? If we're walking with God, it's about Him. It's about His kingdom. It's about the eternal big picture. And to that end, we must labor and strive and press. Bow your heads. Would you do that? And friends, I really do want you to take a moment here and ask that question. Is it about the Lord? Are you here to serve Him? Are you here to live for Him? Does your life on a daily basis demonstrate that truth? And if not, what are the things that need to change? Not tomorrow, but right now. Lord, it is our desire to be diligent for You, to serve You, to be involved in Your kingdom. Thank You, Lord, for the hands that You have blessed us with. And now, Lord, I pray that You'll help us to commit, to stand for You and for Your purpose. And we lift it up in the name of Jesus, who makes it possible. And God's people said,